Well, good evening to you again, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope you had a good, restful afternoon in the Lord. As we come to God's Word again this evening, I desire to preach to you from Psalm 51. The reason being, as familiar as it is to many of you, the reason being that there come those times and seasons within the life of an individual Christian, as well as in the life and the seasons of a given church body, that it's very appropriate to take time to consider in more detail, in a more focused way, to think about the heinousness of what sin is. Because even though I preached from this psalm before, and it is very familiar to you, if we don't remind ourselves and understand the heinousness of sin, the purity and holiness of the Lord will not even be in view. That contrast helps to bring that about. We especially need this reminding because of the age that we live in. This is an age and a world and a life that advertises on a regular basis that sin is not sin, and that unrighteousness is righteousness. We need this kind of reminding, basically, lest we lose our love of the holy. And so, to help us to do that, to help us remember the heinousness of sin, I want to read to you tonight the very end of the prophet Nathan's encounter with King David. And then we'll move over to Psalm 51. Don't turn there, just listen. This is just a few lines from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan has confronted David. David had sinned. And then Nathan the prophet says this: "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, that sword shall never depart from your own house, because you despised me. And you have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your very eyes and give them to your neighbor. You did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel, before the very sun." And so David replied to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Heavenly Father, as we come now to your scriptures, we beseech you that you would help us to know the gravity of our sin, that you would grant us an understanding into the way you understand sin. Help us then, we pray, for Christ's name's sake. Meet with us, we pray. Amen. The ending to this story of David's encounter with Nathan really serves as a considerable aid for reminding us both about sin in general, but also about the dire, serious situation a man is in who is yet, quote-unquote, in his sins. And so passages like this really confront us with quite some force. But the Word of God also confronts us in passages like Psalm 51, which David penned some time after that encounter with Nathan, after he had some time to reflect on things, to think back upon his sins. And I'm preaching this psalm because, well, frankly, we need the reminding, brothers and sisters. We need to be reminded often about the gravity of our sin. You know, too often in this life, the Christian very sleepily goes through life not thinking about the implications of having actually rebelled against God, having smacked him in the face, hating his ways, hating his commandments. And we don't think about these things as often as we ought to. And therefore we forget. We forget the greatness of God's mercy. Mercy that's so great and has been poured upon us with such blessing that Paul's willing to call it great and precious promises. We forget. And so let this serve as a reminder to us. Even the very pious, the most pious among a Christian community, needs these kinds of reminders. Because when we're honest with ourselves, the flesh, the world, and the devil wage war against us on a regular basis, don't they? And so we need to remember often the gravity of sin in order to see the beauty and purity of our Lord and the blessedness of His mercy. It's like the story of a man I heard once about a man who went to church on a regular basis, and he often went to confession. He was a Roman Catholic, and he regularly confessed his sins in regards to the Ten Commandments. He knew the law of God. He knew he had broken them, and so he confessed them. Lord, please forgive me for lying. Forgive me for not upholding the Sabbath day, and so on and so forth. And so he regularly did this. However, one day that same man came to confession looking horribly distraught. And when asked what the matter was, he said, every day I come here confessing my sins with regard to the Ten Commandments. But today, I kind of feel like I'm doing pretty good with them all. I don't really have anything particular on my conscience I need to confess. And yet, Pastor, I know in my soul that I am wholly pervaded by every kind of egotism and every kind of impurity. What must I do to be saved? You see, that man knew he had been revealed by the Holy Spirit the heinousness of his sin. And he knew that sin separated him from God. I tell you this story because it goes to show what a precious gift of God it is when God does allow you to see your own sin for what it really is, in all its blatant ugliness. You see, we're real good at finding other people's faults. And we're pretty good at playing the legalism game, trying to see how much we can do or how much we can get away with. But when it comes to seeing your own sin for what it really is, that's rare. Indeed, I think that is why true Christians are rare. Because a man who has come to see his sin cannot help but to cry out like this man in a horribly distraught way. Such a man would certainly join David in his humbled and dejected tone, saying, I have sinned against the Lord. To be sure, I would not at all be surprised to see that same kind of man join in the chorus of Isaiah when Isaiah said, woe is me! I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, but my eyes have beheld the purity of the Lord Almighty. You see, when Isaiah saw his sin in comparison to a pure and holy God, he was undone. He was shaken in his inner being. He was shocked. And yet it was that very revelation about his sin that launched the prophet Isaiah on one of the most active prophetic ministries the world has ever seen. Knowledge of his sin against God was prerequisite to his commission as a prophet. And we see the same thing in the scriptures time and time and time again. This was the case for the man in the story. This was the case for Isaiah. This was the case for the woman at the well. And it was the case for King David as well. The same David who said, I have sinned against the Lord, in Psalm 51, sings a little different tune, but it's still in humility and dejected tones. He appeals to God's mercy. Let's read that. Psalm 51. I will not read the whole psalm, but the first portion of it. Meditating on that sin of adultery and murder, David says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, such that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Oh, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And we'll pause right there. Now, most of us here this evening, or many of us here this evening, are Christians. Some of us are not. But those of us who are have experienced an encounter with sin, something like that, where we see it and we learn to hate our sin. But again, I'm preaching this to us, I'm preaching to myself, to remind us again about the gravity of sin, because we need the reminding. So let us progress through just the first couple of verses, learning from God's word to have an appropriate view of sin. Look at verse 1 again. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Note the attributes of God to which David appeals. The same distraught David who previously said, "I have sinned against the Lord." What three attributes of God does he appeal to? We see mercy, loving kindness, tender mercies, or maybe your translation says pity or compassion, great compassion, abundant mercy, unfailing love, steadfast love even. But the point is, three times he does appeal to the more compassionate, caring side of God. Why? Well, let us be right up front, brothers and sisters, and notice that it is not a mere pity that David asks for. Okay? It's not a divine empathy on which he calls. One asks pity for himself for 100 different reasons. For example, if you fall and scrape your knee on the ice, or if you accidentally slide off the road, or even if you're just home and sick for several days. "I've had this headache for 5 days now. Oh, I pity you." No, it's not a divine empathy which David's looking for here. It's a mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God." Okay? You see, we cannot come to God on the basis of his justice. Justice strikes fear into our eyes and causes us to hide from God. It is only on the basis of his mercy that we can come to God. You understand? And so he appeals for mercy. Or recall the story of the repentant tax collector. The repentant tax collector stood on the far outskirts of the temple, so distraught over his sin that he could not even lift his head heavenward to pray. "O God, be thou merciful to me, for I am a sinner." This man was undone. This man was not appealing for a divine empathy or a pity. He was scared. He was broken. He knew that he had sinned against a holy God and that he deserved judgment. And so it was a withholding of judgment that he was asking for. "God, please don't give me what I know I deserve. Have mercy on me. I know I deserve it, but please don't give it." That is what he's asking for here. "Have mercy on me, O God." David had sinned. David deserved punishment. And all he could do was plead for mercy. "According to your loving kindness, have mercy." This speaks volumes to us about the nature of our sin, because it tells us that sin does bring punishment. There are a great many things that don't bring punishment. For example, using bad grammar in casual conversation. That doesn't bring about the wrath of God. Or misspelling part of your grocery list. Who looks at your grocery list? Doesn't bring about judgment. But sin is nothing so flippant as those. Hanging a picture a little bit crooked on the wall. Yeah, that's an example of missing the mark, which sin is often described as, missing the mark. But sin is nothing so ordinary as that. Sin is something that does bring judgment, does bring punishment. And so it's a serious thing. And it's because of that dire seriousness that David now cries out to God and says, "Have mercy, O God. I know I deserve judgment. I see my sins, but please don't give me the punishment. Please withhold it." He says, "Have mercy." That's then the first thing the psalmist's words teach us about sin, that Sin is something that gives punishment or deserves punishment. And so your only hope is to cast yourself before the mercy of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Understand? You know, 100 years ago, we would never see one of the modern practices that we see today. If a young man came up to the pastor and said, "Pastor, I want to be a Christian. What can I do?" Today, in some circles, a pastor might very well take him to the side and say, "Well, repeat this prayer after me." 100 years ago, you never would have seen that. Rather, some of the Puritan fathers might very well have told such a man, what must you do to be saved? You need to go home and beg God for mercy. And you continue to beg God for mercy until you know you have it. That's what being a Christian is. Someone who begs God for mercy and receives it in Jesus Christ. Well, the psalmist goes on in the second part of verse 1 and into verse 2. He says, "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." You see, since sin is something that does bring punishment, it's not surprising that David now wants to completely get rid of it. "Don't give me what I know I deserve. And here, take this stain from me. Take the guilt itself. I don't want it. Get rid of it." And so, three times he does address his own sin with this image of washing. He calls it in transgression, iniquity, sin. And he says, "Blot out, wash, cleanse." Why must he be cleansed? How can he be cleansed? Is he asking that the historical fact of his sinful actions might be erased from the book of history and be as though they had never happened? Well, no, that's not the imagery here. But the imagery of washing is very instructive. Because what kinds of things need washing? It's no great mystery. I think I might have used this analogy before. What kinds of things need washing? Dirty things. Disgusting, vile atrocities. For example, gym socks that have been worn 5 and 6 times need washing. Crunchy, muddy boots need washing. Spoiled undergarments need washing. The cat's litter box that you've let go for 5 months now need washing. You see, this speaks volumes to us about the way God views our sins. The bottom line is that things that need washed need washed. They're disgusting. When early on in our marriage, Laura and I had the opportunity to raise some baby chicks. And when they were just days old, the only place we had to put them was in our living room. And based on the stench that came from that box, I know why they were called foul. The point is, dirty things need washed. We don't suffer disgusting messes to sit around in our living room. Why would God suffer disgusting messes of your soul to remain in your soul? That's why he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. Because he wouldn't suffer such a mess to be in his presence. And so every Christian is somebody who has been cleansed of their sins by the blood of Jesus in order to stand in God's presence again. Dirty things need washed. David's actions were so putrid that he knew he needed cleansed. Literally, he says, multiply my washings. Wash me over and over and over again. And that's why some of your translations might use the phrase a thorough washing. You know, the hypocrite, the Christian hypocrite, or the Christian who is Christian in name only and not in spirit and in truth, is contented to have just his outer garment dry clean, so to speak. But the true suppliant of God, the true Christian, says along with Peter, not my feet only, here's my head, here's my hands, wash all of me. I need cleansed. I myself, wash me. Sin is a foul and disgusting thing that God will have nothing to do with. And so we need cleansed, brothers and sisters. Sin is downplayed all too much in our day and in our culture. There's a whole world out there that doesn't want you to think about how serious a thing sin is. For example, the man does not understand the mercy of God who says, and the gravity of sin, who says, God, be thou merciful to me, a miscalculator. Or, God, please forgive my sincere accident. I didn't really mean it. That person doesn't understand the calamity of his sin. Miscalculations and accidents are not foul and disgusting things. Such things are easily overlooked. We do it all the time with each other. But rubbish that needs washing is not something you can overlook. And God will not overlook sin. He must take it to account. And he will do this again and again and again, and ultimately on the judgment day. Miscalculations and accidents may be cause for paying more attention, but they typically are not things that need washing. Sin, on the other hand, sin is a foul thing. God views our sin as a disgusting, vile perversion within our soul, and we need washing. That then is the second thing that the psalmist's words reveal to us about the gravity of our sin. The first was that it brings punishment. The second is that it is a foul thing to God. Well, the psalmist goes on. In verse 3, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." Spurgeon paraphrased that sentence, "I need lay my sins before you for the very reason that they are ever upon me." David's sins were upon him. They came back and haunted him in the dead of night. We see this in a couple of the other psalms in the first part of the book of Psalms. Or it's what we call conviction. Conviction of the Holy Spirit, wherein the Spirit of God reveals to you your sin and won't let you go. And he will remind you of it again and again and again. It's like Bunyan's character Christian with a great burden upon his back. Right? It's a great burden. And the more you walk with it, the more you are aware of it. That's why it's called a burden. It's hard to bear. It gets heavier and heavier and heavier, and with each step, it's an increasing load. David's sins were like that to him. For example, we read of it in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 serves as a bit of a companion psalm to Psalm 51. And in that, David explains that it was as though his very bones were wasting away. He felt physically sick as he meditated upon his sin. Sin is overbearing to the person who is under the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. This is a man with a guilty conscience, you know what I'm saying? He feels the weight of that very, very much. And so what's the natural result? He cries out to God. In the only way that he can, he cries out to God for mercy. Have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. Truly, the person whom God has allowed to see his own sin cannot simply ignore his sins anymore. He will have to reckon with them because they become burdensome to him. Have your sins become burdensome to you? Your remaining sin, is that burdensome to you? Does it weigh upon you? Is the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin? David could not get out from underneath his conviction. And it's as if his whole body is involved in this sin. And he feels the weight of that. You know, if he looks to his hands, the stain of sin is there because he murdered Uriah. If you look to his feet, sin is there too, because he walked in deceptive ways. If you look to his mind, sin is there too, because he devised wickedness in his scheming to bring about the whole plot. If you look to his heart, sin is there, because before he ever lifted a finger, he yet lusted after another man's wife in his heart. This is a man fully pervaded by his sin, and the Holy Spirit won't let him forget it. It's weighing upon him. Day in and day out. And let us not think that it was the pain brought about by the conviction that he wanted to get rid of. David is not saying, Lord, I'm being convicted right now and it's really uncomfortable. Please stop it. That's not what he's saying when he says, my sin is ever before me. No, take it literally. His sin is before him. It's the knowledge of his sin that's so painful to him. And he wants to get rid of the sin itself. Please take away my sin, is what he's saying. You see, the nagging conviction of the Holy Spirit is just a wonderful grace of God wherein you become aware of your sins so that you can turn and repent from them and ask for forgiveness. It's a wonderful instrument he uses. And so we should never shun the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Note also that it is a very personal sin to David. We're not talking about an abstract sin when he says, my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David felt the personalness of his actions against God. This is no theoretical discussion. Now, I think I've given my testimony here before when I explained how when I was a teenager, it was kind of a theoretical sin that I repented of. All men are sinners. I'm a man, therefore I'm a sinner, therefore I confess and repent. But it was as I grew in the knowledge of sin, when I came to see my own sinfulness, that I said, oh, I have sinned against the Lord, and I need to repent. Sin is always very personal to the sinner. And guess what? God takes it personally too. When we sin against God Himself. Sin is very personal. Brothers and sisters, every true Christian has experienced something like that. Some personal encounter with how they have personally offended a personal God. Of course, you can't repent of your own sin until you see it. That's the difficult part, isn't it? Sometimes we don't see our sin, and so we don't repent of it. But that's what we're called to. Again, miscalculations and accidents, they're not oppressive to our consciences like that. Sin does that. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Sins against God. Not little mistakes that we make throughout the day, personality weaknesses. You know what I mean? Sin. That which is against God Himself. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts us of. That's then the third thing that the psalmist's words reveal to us about sin. That seeing your sin is oppressive to you. My sins are ever before me, he says. Therefore, I need to bring them to you in confession. Okay? So, what now? So what that sin implies punishment that we do actually deserve? A punishment that can only be stopped by appealing to the mercy of God. So what? That sin is a foul, stinking thing in God's sight that He will not suffer to remain. So what? That it needs washing. Do we yet know what sin is? Well, David goes on in the next verse to remind us of that. Verse 4. David goes on and says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, such that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, consider this very carefully. You will find a collection of commentators who will argue that when David says, against you and you only have I sinned, talking to God, that David does not actually mean that he only sinned against God, because then these commentators will point to Bathsheba and Uriah. What about them? Didn't David sin against them? I mean, he killed her husband. He took her wife to be his wife. Did he not sin against them too? And so they will argue that this cannot literally be true. They'll go on to say that it is only, David is saying this only as if he had sinned against God. Because the most atrocious of the sins was against God. And so it's kind of like the one big sin is kind of the facade covering up all the other little sins. And so that's just the one biggest one that he's focused on. But don't be deceived. We need to understand David quite literally here when he says, against you and you only have I sinned. that other understanding very much mars a true understanding of sin, because sin is always against God. Sin is always in opposition to the law giver. You see, we can injure our fellow man, or we can immorally treat them, but we sin by violating the law of God. Okay? You can sin toward another person. You can sin involving another person. You can immorally treat another person. But rightly speaking, you cannot sin against another person. You sin against God because God set the moral standard. And when we sin, it is a personal affront to God Himself. The foul offense and corruption that we call sin is always against the lawgiver. We offend other people, or we injure or maim or hate other people, but we sin against God. It is God who said, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so by God saying these things, they do determine for us how we ought to act, how we ought to treat each other. So if I don't treat you right, yes, I am acting immorally toward you, but I am sinning against God's law. Okay? I'm acting immorally against you, but sinning against God. And so we have to take David very literally when he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Thus, when David gives this acclamation, he is focused just on God. Very appropriately. And when you sin, you need to be focused on God against that lawgiver whom you have broken his law. It's a very appropriate perspective to take. Now, when it comes to David's sin, when it comes to David taking care of the problem of the guilt of his sin, I am certainly convinced then that David does not need the comfort and forgiveness of all the people whose lives he messed up with his actions. If all the men of Israel came to David and patted him on the back and say, oh, David, you'll get over this one. It'll all be okay in a few months. If Bathsheba herself came to David and said, oh, David, I forgive you for killing my husband. I'm sure that David's conscience would not be alleviated one bit. Why? Because it was against God that he sinned. If Uriah himself rose from the dead and said, David, I forgive you for killing me. I forgive you for adulterating with my wife. That too would not alleviate his conscience, because his conscience was captive to God's law, not to the desires and the whims and the wishes of other men. Let me ask you, what has your conscience captive? What strikes fear into your eyes? What moral standards do you follow? God's laws is what we need to follow. And when we break them, we sin against God. David was a man who felt his guilt so keenly that time and again, not just in this passage, but in other passages too, we see him breaking down and weeping like this, revealing that his sin, that his conscience is captive to God himself, to no other standard. It was an atrocity against God that he committed. It was that bitter offense against the Holy One that held his conscience captive. I think an illustration would be appropriate at this point. Let's talk about speeding laws or traffic laws for a moment. When we break traffic laws, is it not often a result of not paying close enough attention to our circumstances, right? Oh, I didn't see that 25 mile an hour sign. Oh, but officer, I didn't see that stop sign, that red light. And why is it that we don't pay attention? Is it not because we are not highly valuing the traffic laws as highly as the lawmakers say that we ought to? We all know how it works. We get going, we get in the car, and we're thinking about all the other things about our daily needs. I need to get the kids to school. I need to get to work. I need to be on time. I need to do this, I need to do that. Oh, I hear the siren behind me. We do not pay attention because we're not valuing those laws like we ought to. And so sometimes we intentionally roll through the stop sign, and sometimes unintentionally. But either way, it doesn't matter. It comes as a result of not highly valuing and meditating on the traffic laws like the lawmakers say we ought to. The lawmakers say that as often as the car is rolling forward, we're supposed to be paying attention to the traffic laws. Right? Well, as often as your life is moving forward, God's law says, pay attention to my law. But we don't pay attention because we don't highly value God's law. And that's because we do not highly value God. Well, in a very real way, that's exactly what we do when we sin. We don't pay attention because we don't highly value. We say to God as though we were saying, God, I know your law, but I just don't think it's important enough right now for me to really pay attention to. I'm going to go do my own thing. God, I know what you desire for me, but you know, I just don't think you are important enough to fully obey right now, so I'm going to go choose to do what I want to do. We do not highly value God. And so we don't heed his laws, and we go our own way. That's a smack in the face of God. That's what that is. That's a smack in the face, a punch in the face, a spit in the face. When somebody who deserves to be valued is not valued like they ought to be, especially someone in a very high position, especially him who is in the highest position, God Almighty. When God Almighty says, I am worthy of all your attentions and all of your honor, all of the values that you hold, may your conscience be captive to me, and we don't, that's a smack in the face of God. It's no wonder that we as sinners are such an offense to God. It's no wonder. Try saying something like that to your spouse, and then you see how the conversation goes afterward. I don't highly value you. I'm just going to go do what I want to do. Whoa. You think about how much work it would take to repair that relationship after you say that. Well, that's how it is between us and God. And yet, so often, even us who confess the name of Jesus Christ, so often spit in the face of God by not valuing him, by not loving him. Woe to the man or the woman who would spit in the face of God. And yet that's you. And that's you. And that's you. And that's you. And that's me. Woe to us who would spit in the face of God. Woe to us because, as David says, right in that verse 4, then you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, when the judge comes, we are without excuse. Without excuse. We, you, I, we have offended a holy God. There is a very real gravity to our sin that we must take into account. Well, brothers and sisters, bottom line, we must remember our sins. Not in a way that we meditate upon our own personal sins again and again and again and just dwell on them and never think on our forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to remember what sin is. We need to remember the gravity of our sins and the horrificness, the heinousness of spitting in the face of God. We must remember what they are, because there's a whole world out there that doesn't want us to think about what they are. If we do not remember that sin brings judgment, for example, spiritual laziness will kill us. And if we do not remember that sins are morally foul and ugly acts, then moral beauty will begin to bore us. And the idea that the world needs a Savior will sound very quaint. You understand what I'm saying? Indeed, if we do not remember that sin is oppressive and destructive to relationships, we will never have a reason to turn to God and ask Him to restore those relationships. Our motivation in the Christian life will hit rock bottom if we do not see that sin separates us from God, we have no need of a Savior. That's why we must remind ourselves of the gravity of sin, lest we don't remind ourselves of sin and we forget the importance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we beg Him for mercy if we don't see why we need mercy? The idea of Jesus being the Savior who takes away the burden of sin and turns away the wrath of God, the wrath of God, turns it away, that would be a silly idea to you. Unless you are a man or a woman who has your conscience captive to the Word of God, with your eyes set on the final day when there will become a day of reckoning and the judge of the living and the dead will hold you to account for your actions. Only that kind of person will in all earnestness beg God for mercy like we ought to. Otherwise, those things will sound very silly to us. Such is the way a man thinks who has not come to realize his sin in comparison to a pure and holy Lord. Well, application? There's only one application. Bottom line, to the extent that we do not see the foulness of our sin, we will not see the beauty of our Lord, nor the preciousness of His blood, the very blood which saves us from the judge that we have offended so badly. Meditate upon these things. Remind yourself of the gravity of sin. And then think on your Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's in Him that we find mercy. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Heavenly Father, we certainly could not stand in Your presence were it not for Your mercy. We could not stand. And so, Lord, we are filled with thankfulness for Your mercy. May we never forget how serious a thing sin is. May we never forget how badly we have offended You. And may we never forget Your great and precious promise to have mercy on us in Jesus Christ. May we love You for that then. May we love You dearly. Amen. And you are dismissed.